Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14, and we're going to camp there a minute. So just get to John 14. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have in your word. We pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate this word to our hearts and our minds. That if there are any in here that don't know you, they would come to salvation. But for those that do know you, that we would grow deeper in the knowledge and the wisdom of who you are, being more and more confirmed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. If I were asked to provide a list of three New Testament books for a Christian, whether you are a new convert or an old, in which to deeply, prayerfully study in order for it to get embedded in your heart and mind as a foundation, it would be the books of Luke, Romans, and John. Luke, because it's one of the synoptic gospels, along with Matthew and Mark, and it gives us an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. That's, you can read that in Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. And it's important to note it. Luke puts everything in order. It's part of the synoptic gospels. That means they all talk about the life and history of Christ. But Luke puts it in order. For example, if three of us were walking down the road and we saw a car accident, a car run through a red light and smack a car that was legally traveling, we would each have three different accounts about that accident. Someone would say, wow, that car was really speeding and just wasn't paying attention and crashed, and there were two people in this car. Someone might say that it was like the people didn't even see it coming, but the guy smashed the car. Other person might say he was on his cell phone. We would give three different accounts of an accident, but we would all be talking about the same accident. And that's what we see in Matthew and Mark. They talk about the same stories, the same circumstances, but from a different viewpoint. Luke puts it in order for us. So I would say read the book of Luke to get an orderly foundational account. I would say the book of Romans, because it is the book upon which our doctrines are founded. It explains the gospel message, man's sinful condition, the work and ministry of the Trinity, true salvation by faith, exposes false converts and teachers, and there's much more we could do in that. But it's the third book that we're going to look at this morning in our text. We're going to concentrate, once I get through the background, on John 14, 1 through 6, with our focus on verse 6. Now, the book of John, the Gospel of John, is a unique gospel. It's a unique book. It's not one of the synoptics, as I said, but it deals specifically with the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. The incarnate Christ, true God and true man. And as I said before, I prefer true God and true man to fully God and fully man, because there's an implication that if I say he's fully God and fully man, that if he's fully man, there might be something lacking in the fully God department. But he's not. He's holistic. He is true God and true man. And it's this concept, this reality of Jesus incarnate, true God and true man, that is the center of attack by the world today. And we'll get into that. They can tell you Jesus was a great man. He did a lot of morals. But you get to a certain point, the deity of Christ, and that is the problem with the deity of Christ and the attack of the Bible. If you can destroy the deity of Christ, you can destroy Christianity. Now, some things about John. John is rabbinical theology. It has a beginning that really reflects as it did in Genesis chapter 1. We see in John chapter 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It is also a book in which the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and teachers should have been very much aware of in regards to the work of Christ. Because Moses, before he did not take them in the promised land, his last speech to the Levites We can see in Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 25, when he prepares them in the Old Testament for what's to come, it says, God saying, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, referring to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the same of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. He sets everything up. He says, I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and whatever he says will come to pass. He's also preparing them for when others come and say that they are like him, but their words do not come to pass. He's prepared them for this. And they knew, because of some of their teachings of what they had, that he, Jesus, would be identified as an archetype of Moses. Now in the Bible, an archetype means one that's similar, imitate, yet the latter one, or the most current one, is greater than the one being identified with. And we know that. Hebrews 1. Jesus deserves the greater glory than Moses. Jesus is greater than Solomon. We see that archetype. They know that. Pastor pointed out, I think it was 3 weeks ago, the purpose for God, John writing the gospel. John 20, 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, with that in mind, we're going to look at John 14, 1 through 6. But I want to start off with a statement I heard the other day that really provoked my heart, that showed why people have this aversion, or why they resist Christ, or the concept of embracing him. There was a statement made by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man. In other words, God's grace, God's mercy, everything that God has promised, he has kindly given to us in Jesus Christ. It's the exclusivity of Jesus Christ that makes this gift, this grace, hard. And we know, because in John we also read where Jesus told the disciples, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you can have no part. And what did they say? This saying is hard. What you're saying is that everything here is exclusively dependent upon Jesus Christ. And that is the answer. And we're going to look at this now. Listen to John 14, 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's houses are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you all may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We see in these verses that Jesus is really trying to provide comfort and reassurance to his disciples. Look at what he did. Prior to this, in chapter 12, verses 27 through 50, Jesus foretells of his coming death. He tells them, I'm going to die. In chapter 3, verse 21 through 38, Jesus predicts his betrayal. Not only am I going to die, but one of you is going to betray me. But it is in chapter 13, verse 36, that we see the dialogue of Jesus turn to conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And this conversation reveals the disciples' unwillingness or desire to believe that Jesus would leave them. Look at what Peter says. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Well, previously, they knew where he was going. He told them, I'm going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed and given up. They knew he was going to die. And Peter affirms that as he continues in verse 37. He said, John 13:37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. He knew he was going to die. How do we get there? But as we see in our passage, the comfort that Jesus provides leads to the summation of our text in verse 6. Jesus said to them, number one, believe in God, also believe in me. Number two, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And then number three, and you know the way where I'm going. It is that last statement that provides Thomas's question in verse 5. When Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you were going. How do we know the way? Now in verse 6, we look at the response. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, to the Jew, this would be kind of a confusing answer. You see, according to the Jews, the way refers to behavior. The wisdom behavior, the way of the Torah, morality according to the law, walking in righteousness and not in wickedness. But the answer that Jesus gives is Christ-centered exclusivity. It is his declaration of who he is. That is the affirmation to Peter's answer to the question he asked in Luke 19. You remember in Luke 19, Jesus, and it happened that, Luke 9, 18 through 20. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And now he's going to affirm Peter's answer. You see, in that verse, John 14:6, we see the exclusivity of Christ in number one, his identity. In number two, his character. And number three, his authority. His identity. Jesus said, I am the way. We would call that verse 6a. The first thing we see in this passage is Jesus saying, I am. This is the sixth usage of the seven times in the book of John that Jesus uses I am. This is to claim his identity with the deity. The deity. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:7, in his response to Philip, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Also, from now on, you know him and have seen him. And it's not only that he says, I am the way. The word the, that is a definitive article. There is no other way. There is no other access but that way. And if you notice in the other I ams, I am the good shepherd. Well, there are many shepherds, but there's only one good shepherd, the good shepherd. So he used that definitive article to put the emphasis on the way. He continues by saying, I am the way. The word way in Greek, hodos, means path or road leading to a point. Jesus is the guiding way leading to a point. If you remember earlier, I said that Jesus was an archetype of Moses. Moses was called the deliverer. He was the way God delivered his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. If you read it, it says that they followed Moses and were baptized in Moses through going through the Red Sea. That Moses guided them and directed them to the Mount Sinai where he brought them, he guided them to the character of God through the Ten Commandments. Also, we know there, in a similar but not so much, that when the people were rebelling, when they were gathering together supposedly to worship while he went to the mountain, they built an idol. And Moses came down and disciplined them. He separated them to get the people together. Also, we know that in the desert walking, Moses took them. They were supposed to be gone 40 days and ended up 40 years. So that was the guide they were used to. And the end result was Moses took them to but could not lead them into the promised land. Jesus is also our deliverer. He's delivering his people from the bondage and slavery of sin. And the way to get through that is to be baptized in Jesus, to be identified with him through death, burial, and resurrection. It's to die to self that we may live. And Jesus himself proved himself more worthy in that where Israel failed the 40-day testing, Jesus did not. He fasted 40 days, just like Moses fasted 40 days for the law. And Jesus does not take you up to the promised land, heaven. He takes you in. He is greater. He is greater. And he fulfills that promise that was made with the Old Testament reading in Genesis 3:15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He came to destroy the works of the devil that happened, and which God gave us that first gospel message in Genesis 3:15, the promise of a deliverer. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He is the only access to the Father. He is the narrow road. There is no other way for salvation than through Jesus Christ. And that idea is hard for man to understand. His identity, if you remember when he talked to the Pharisees, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. They even questioned him, if you're greater than Moses, by what, you know, show us. They said, God gave Moses manna in the wilderness that we may live. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you will live, but not temporally, but for eternally. Eternity. The exclusivity of Christ means that there is no way. There is no coexistence. There is no work. There is nothing you can do. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He is the promised seed to destroy the works of the devil. But here's where it becomes difficult. This promised seed has to be perfect. Because mankind is no good. There is none righteous. There's none that seek after the Lord. It takes a perfect man. The incarnate Christ is he. That's what makes it difficult. You ever hear? Nobody's perfect. I said it last week. To sin is human. To forgive is divine. You got it right. The problem is we are human in sin, but we're not divine where we can forgive. We're not divine so that we can wash away people's sin. And that is the softness of man. Making excuses for sin. Don't worry about it. Everybody does it. You aren't the only one. God is love. He would never punish you for that. God isn't angry with you. Just do right this time. That's the softness of man. And that softness of man leads to eternal damnation. It leads to eternal damnation. Number two, he talks about his character. We'd call that 6B. He's the truth and the life. Truth, aletheia, means in Greek actuality, uprightness, dependability. Remember, the Jews believed moral behavior, adherence to the law, was the way of righteousness. Because Jesus is truth, because of his sinless life, he is the only perfect righteousness acceptable to God. It is his righteousness in us that separates whether we walk in righteousness or we walk in wickedness. Paul wrote to us who are believers In Galatians 5:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, when we do work, God doesn't look at us. He looks at Christ in us. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's the holiness of Christ. It's the exclusivity of Christ that makes us acceptable the sight of God. It's nothing that we have done. There's not a person that's been saved because he's rich. There's not a person who's been saved because he's done everything right. Because man cannot do everything right because he is dead. He is dead in his trespasses and sin. Paul wrote also in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, who's doing? Christ. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, listen, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What did we read in the New Testament? The Jews want a sign and the Greeks knowledge. He is the embodiment of both wisdom. He is the embodiment of the reality of Christ, of God that did produce signs in the book of John. Where Moses turned the water into blood, Jesus turned the water into wine. It's there. It's there in John. You see, John I look at as probably one of the hardest books in order that we have to overcome our finite actualization of things in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is so easy to believe that Jesus lived. We know that. We know that he's put in their terms in the line of a Gandhi, or he's a good man. He gives good advice. He's a good counselor. But he's not that. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Like I said, not only was Jesus the wisdom of God, he also performed many signs to validate both his wisdom and his deity. Now, the word life, we know Zoe in Greek, means a condition of living or state of being alive. Now, this verse provides us with many implications. Number one, by him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, by saying I am the life, he is telling us that man is spiritually dead and needs a new birth. Why would we need life? In John 1, verses 4 and 5, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, wait a minute, he's here, he's light, and we couldn't comprehend it. Why? Because we are dead. We didn't recognize him. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, Christ, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Remember I said last week, it's so important that we acknowledge the crucifixion of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and that he was God, that he was perfect. Because without a person, without a man who was perfect, there could be no total forgiveness of sins. Sheep and goats do not sin. That's why you had to kill them. But we know as the way, we know, we read about it. In Matthew, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the veil of the curtain was torn from top to bottom. That indicated that no longer man needed a priest, an earthly man, to mediate for him. That because Christ died, that those in Christ had an access to God the Father. We now had peace with God. God was no longer angry with those who were in Christ. We had that. We know in Hebrews that when he died, Christ, as the high priest, once and for all, took his blood in and laid it. Once and for all. And then he sat down because it is done. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant that. The works of the devil were destroyed and life would now be given to those who believed in him. It is finished. There's no more. There's no extra biblical revelation on how you come to salvation. It is through Christ Jesus. Number two, the life that is offered is not physical. It is eternal and comes only through Christ. John 17:3 tells us, this is eternal life. What? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We're seeing the Trinity there, the first and second part of the Trinity. This salvation is a Trinitarian job. It's a Trinitarian accomplishment. God the Father decrees. Jesus Christ went out and performed, and the Holy Spirit applies. We're seeing God, and to know that, to know the Trinity, to know that, means that you now have a knowledge of who God is. Now look at number three, his authority. In 6C, it says, no one comes to the Father but through me. No one, odos, means nothing, no one, no how, nobody. Nothing. You don't go there. Comes, erkomai, moves towards. You can't even move toward him. You can't even take a step toward him. But only through Christ. Revelation 3:7, we read something very unique. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. That's the phrase. The phrase, who has the key. You notice it says key, not keys. One key. The phrase, who has the key of David, symbolizes the messianic office. A key in Scripture represents authority. Whoever holds the key has control. As the holder of the key of David, Jesus alone has the sovereign authority to determine who enters his messianic kingdom. There is no other way than the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus Christ. He said, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. He has existed before the world ever came to be. In fact, our salvation was purchased during a time of what we could call cosmic regeneration. Before the worlds began, you were saved. Before the worlds began, Christ died for us. In that time, in your time, in that moment, in that hour of your life that you were predestined to be saved, you got saved. And that was predetermined by the Holy Three, the Trinity, before the foundations of the world. Earlier I commented that the key to Christianity is the deity of Christ. I want to share with you some statistics I found from Ligonier and a Lifeway survey. In January 2021, Ligonier conducted a survey for the state of American theology in which 3,002 Americans were surveyed. In the section, beliefs about God, specifically about Jesus Christ, were asked, and here was the answer. 52% believed Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. Now, as shocked as we were about that, I would tell you that 30% of evangelicals believe the same thing. Evangelicals being those people who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that believe you should read your Bible, that you should share your faith. 30% of them believe he was a great teacher, but not God. And 55% believe Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. 65% of the evangelicals polled affirm this statement. He was not begotten, he was created. As a result of this rejection of Christ's deity, 64% of Americans agree God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 42% of the evangelical polls agreed with that also. that there was more than one way to heaven. And it's this thought process, the fact that they are denying the deity of Christ, that we are seeing in our churches today, this critical race theory, this intersectionality, this woke religion coming in, because they do not believe that Jesus is God. They will believe up to a point. But let me tell you something, and this is going to probably, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, my friend, you are not saved. I will say that again. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, you are not saved. I don't care how many times you say you are. I don't care how many times you take communion. The scripture says otherwise. The scripture says otherwise. And it's the scripture that counts. And as a result of that, 12% of evangelicals do not agree with this statement that God counts a person as righteous not because of one's work, but only because of one's faith in Christ. They believe that you have to be works oriented. The exclusivity of Christ. Without the exclusivity of Christ, the Bible makes no sense. If Christ isn't who he says he was, if he wasn't God and he died on that cross and he wasn't God, then we are all wasting our time this morning. But I tell you, he is. He is. He is. And one day he will come back. And one day he will separate the sheep and the goats. And one day there will be people who are saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy? And he will say to them, be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. R.C. Sproul made a comment on that verse that it really kind of surprised me. He said, those people that are making that statement, it's on Judgment Day, on that day. It's a Judgment Day. And these are people that are coming out of hell for judgment. They don't even know why they're there. What? Why are we here? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy? I don't know you. There's that group, and then there's a group that know they hated God from the beginning and Christ, and they're going to be the ones wailing and gnashing of teeth. But there is a group. And I would challenge that based on these statistics, based on your concept, your idea of the exclusivity of Christ, if you think that you got saved because you trusted in a good man, a prophet, and he was going to look at you and say, I'm going to cover your sin, you're okay, you're just like me, you are lost. You are lost. And I am imploring you today, see Jesus for who he is. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Christmas. What was his name? Emmanuel. God with us. God in the flesh. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our Sanctifier. He is our Deliverer. He is our Righteousness. He is our Holiness. He is our all in all. Without him, we are dead. Who do you believe Christ is? Do you really believe he is God? That question sums up your salvation. That answer to that question determines your eternal place of living after you die. We're getting ready to take communion. Remember this. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place. Now, we don't believe in transubstantiation. But we believe that it symbolizes that if you are a believer, you are dead to your sins. You have died with Christ, and with him you have been made alive. That's why we take communion. Do this often in remembrance of me. And know that one day he said, I will not drink of this, I will not eat of this bread, nor drink the cup of this wine until I can do that with you in heaven. There's a place for those who are his, where they will take the cup again. I ask you again, before we go into our holidays, to whom, to what do you attribute Christ? Is he divine? Is he really exclusive? Or is he just something that is a fad? Because if he's just a fad, you will go, you will match every sway of every doctrine, of every wind that comes your way. Because you see, the hardness of God is absolute truth. There is no gray, black and white. The hardness of God is that he's angry with the wicked every day. The hardness of God is that he loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. The hardness of God, the exclusivity, is his greatest kindness. Amen? Let's pray.